opportunity to worship and come under the preaching of his word. Psalm 33 calls us to worship with these words: "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Join me in singing the pre-service song, "The God of Providence and Grace."
Dear congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worship service with the singing of Psalter 275, all the stanzas. Psalter 275, stanza 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
We can turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, and our reading of Scripture will be found in Malachi chapter 3, and we will read the whole chapter together. So far in Malachi, the Lord has been rebuking the nation of Judah for their half-hearted worship. And here in this chapter, in the midst of the rebukes, come glorious truths about his character, and also, of course, gracious promises about the Messiah and the coming Savior. So Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's soap, fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. At this time, we can make confession of our faith from the words of the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried," which all can be summarized with, "He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic, that is, worldwide Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us... We can turn our Bibles again to Malachi chapter 3, and our text for this afternoon is verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. If we were to go through the pews of this church, we would meet very different people, no doubt. Each one of us is unique. Maybe we have a unique background or unique preferences, unique jobs, unique life experiences. Each one of us is our own individual. We are all different. And yet one thing that each of us shares in common with another, with those around us, is the fact that we all change. Each one of us here is given to change. Change is something that is rooted in being a human being. We are all subject to it. Each one of us ages. None of us stays constant. None of us stays the same. We see this physically. If we look back at pictures of our childhood or maybe even a few years ago, we can notice that there are physical changes. We have grown up, maybe, if children. You've grown older, or older ones here. Maybe we've grown more gray hair. We've changed. And so, physically, we know this is true. Maybe you haven't seen a friend in 5 or 10 years, and you see them again, and you say, wow, how you've changed. Or, to be nice, you might say, how you've stayed the same, but inside you're thinking, how you've changed. We all change. This is part of being human. But it's more than just physical changes. We change our moods. We have mood swings. Our opinions change. Our habits change. Our character changes. Our heart needs to change. In fact, I was driving by a church yesterday, and this is what they were advertising. Change begins here. We know that we need change. And each one of us is subject to it. Change is embedded in being a creature. The fastest person here can't outrun the firm clutches of change. None of us here can ignore none of us can escape the constant ticking of the second hand on the clock. Time is moving on. Yes, of course, we can ignore it, but we can't escape it and its effects. We are bound by time, and therefore, by change, we all age. And that's what we've just sung in Psalm 90. And listen to how that psalm describes this for us. It says, we are carried away like a flood. Our lives are like a swift, moving current. Our lives are like a sleep, like our Sunday nap, that we seem like we're just falling asleep and it's time to wake up again. That's what our lives are like. We are like grass that grows and flourishes in the morning, but is cut down and withered at night. We don't even make it through the day. We finish our years like a sigh. That's our years. It's a vapor. Our days are 70 years. If we are strong, then 80 years. But we are soon cut off, and we fly away like a scared pigeon. This is who we are. We are subject to change. And so in Psalm 90, Moses concludes in verse 12 by saying, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Count out your days, recognizing that the end is approaching. Things will not stay this way forever. Have you ever numbered your days? Let me help you if you haven't. If today is your 20th birthday, then it is your 7,305th day. 7,305 days if it's your 20th birthday. If it's your 60th birthday, 21,915 days. 21,000 times the sun has risen and the sun has set. We are changing. We're growing older. We're aging. Time is moving on. We are all subject to change. And the question is, how have you used these thousands of days? Maybe better, how will you use the rest of your days? Well, it's in that context of speaking of the passage of time that Moses points to the one who is not subject to time or to change. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, from Adam to Moses' day and to our day, in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you look back in eternity past, and you look into eternity future, God is the same. He doesn't age. He doesn't change. There's no variation in God. Well, last week we spoke about the importance of knowing God in the morning, and then in the afternoon we looked at knowing the holy God from Isaiah 6. And today we want to really continue that theme of knowing God, but specifically looking at the attribute of God's immutability, his unchangingness. And immutability, of course, is a big word, but if we break it down, we realize it's not that complicated. Immutable, meaning not mutable. Mutable, meaning that which is given to change. God is immutable. God is not given to change. And unlike last Lord's Day afternoon when we looked at God's holiness and we said that is a communicable attribute, one in which he calls his people to be partakers in, his immutability is an incommunicable attribute, one in which we don't take part in. God never says, be unchanging as I am unchanging. No, this is something that he alone is. He alone is unchanging. And in fact, we find that emphasized in our text here in Malachi 3. Notice how the Lord begins. He says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Only God can make that statement. Only God can say, I am the Lord, and only God can say, I do not change. This is something that is absolutely unique to God. Now, you might think that speaking about God's immutability is something that's dull or boring, or maybe better left to the theologians and their study. But if that is your thought, then I pray that this sermon would rid you of any such idea that God's immutability, but even broader, that doctrine and theology is dull or boring or limited to theologians. No, this is life itself. To know God is eternal life, said Jesus. And so we want to look at what it means to know, in that saving way, to know the unchanging God. And we'll see such practical and answer such practical questions like what comfort or how does my life change by knowing that God is unchanging? Those are the types of things we will see in our sermon this afternoon titled Knowing the Unchanging God. And we'll see this under 2 points. First, the Lord's unchanging nature, and they're really setting out the doctrine, the truth from Scripture that the Lord is unchanging. And secondly, looking at the Lord's unchanging grace and how essential God's nature is if we are to experience His unchanging grace in our lives. So knowing the unchanging God, first, the Lord's unchanging nature. Verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. We could hardly state this doctrine any more clearly than that. I do not change. God tells us that He is the unchanging Lord right here in black and white. And one theologian has helpfully defined for us what immutability is when he says, God always is as He is. God always is, present tense, as He is. There is no past tense or future tense for God. God always is as He is. It doesn't matter where you look in time. If you go back to Moses' day, or you go 5 years from now, if there are 5 years from now, God always is as He is. There's no mutation, no regression, no slope downward in God, no progression, no slope upward, God getting better. There's none of that. He always is the same. And this is because God is perfect, and He's always been that way. God never became perfect. He was perfect from the start. Before God created everything, God perfectly contained all of His attributes, His goodness, His justice, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, all of His attributes. God contained them all perfectly, and He was perfectly satisfied in Himself. 1 Timothy 6:15 speaks of God as the blessed God, as the happy God, the one who is completely satisfied in Himself. He sees his glorious attributes, and he's satisfied with what He sees. He delights Himself in God. He is eternally perfect, eternally the same. Children, we go to school to improve our skills. And maybe your parents are paying for Christian education and they're hoping that their money is making a good investment, a good return on investment. That you are maybe learning math skills or learning character skills, learning new habits, how to work diligently. But God is not like us. There's no school for God. He always is as He is. He always is perfect. There's no growing better or more skilled in God. He already is as perfect can be. He doesn't improve. He remains the same. And that truth is plainly taught for us in our text. I do not change. Now, the word change here, it's used in Scripture of someone changing their clothes. 2 Kings 25:29, for example, we find King Jehoiakim changing from his prison clothes to his royal attire. And God uses that same word, and He's saying, I'm not like that. I'm not like someone taking off their clothes in the morning and putting different clothes on. No, I'm consistent. I do not change. I remain the same. The heavens and the earth grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, but you are the same. I do not change. So this doctrine is clearly stated in our text, but it's also contained in the very name of God. Notice that He says, I am the Lord. And the word Lord is in all caps, which tells us that this is Jehovah. This is Yahweh speaking. This is God using His personal covenantal name. And this is the name that God gave to Moses, remember, in Exodus chapter 3, at the bush that was burning but not consumed. And there God gave this name prior to Moses having to go into Egypt to lead the Israelites out. And so it's this name of redemption. But we actually learn something of what this name means from the symbol that Moses saw. Moses is there in the desert, and he's a shepherd, and no doubt he would have seen burning bushes all the time. It's hot, it's dry, there's wood in the bush, and the sun, the heat from the sun, would often cause these bushes to catch on fire. So that's not the unusual thing which draws Moses' attention. No, he's seen a burning bush before. But what is unusual is that as he watches the flames crackle and grow, he notices that the bush, it's not consumed. He's standing there for a while, and the bush remains whole. And we know what normal fire is like. If we light a fire, maybe a campfire, we see that the flames, the fire itself, is dependent on the wood. When the wood runs out, the flames are gone. But in God's case here, in God's fire that Moses sees, he sees that the flame is not dependent on the wood for fuel. It's existing independently. It continues to exist without consuming the wood. And then the Lord explains this. He says, "My name is Yahweh, Jehovah. I am who I am. I am the one who is self-existing, just like this flame that you see here, Moses, that's not dependent on this bush. Every other flame would need the wood to keep burning. I am not like that. I am the God who is self-existing. I am the fire that burns without consuming the wood. I'm not dependent on my creation. I'm not dependent on my creatures." And so already we see that God is so unlike us. We are dependent on many things. We are dependent on the sun. We're dependent on food, on water. We're dependent on sleep. We're dependent, children, on our parents. Ultimately, all of us are dependent on God. Acts tells us that God gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything. We are dependent creatures. But God is not that way. He's not dependent. He is independent. He exists independent from His creation. So that means He's not even dependent on time or bound by time. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "The Lord dwells in eternity. He dwells outside of time, outside of the constraints of time. And so He suffers no change." Isn't that a glorious truth? Doesn't this truth of God's unchanging nature make you want to worship Him? Doesn't it make you want to fall on your face before this being that experiences no change ever? This is what the Spirit does as he grows us in our knowledge of God. He shows us more from God's Word who God is. It's something like God's unchangingness. And He gives us small views of ourselves. Lord, we are so insignificant. We are so weak. Just a little cold sets me back. But You, Lord, are unchanging. Nothing can set You back. And so the Spirit produces this worship in us and makes us realize that here is one who's worth living for, worth giving our lives for. So really, this doctrine is simple to state. I do not change. But it's impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around. God, He never changes. He always is the same. James 1, verse 17 says, "There is no variation or shadow due to change in the Father of lights, the giver of every good and every perfect gift." What a beautiful truth that we can wake up tomorrow morning relying and depending on the goodness of God to give us all that we have. Now, there are some so-called Christians who want to question the truth of God's immutability. Recently, I was reading a book that claimed that God needs to change, and that's because his plan A's don't always come to pass. And so he needs to rework things given the situation and make a change, make an adjustment. And this was the author's way, really, to try and explain away evil and suffering. He was trying to explain that God didn't see it coming, and so now given the evil, the catastrophe that's happened, God's trying to make adjustments, and he's had to change. And this author, he points to many texts in the Bible, and he maybe sounds convincing, and he says God is open to change, and such people are called open theists. Theists being God and open. God is open to change. And they love to reference a number of scriptures that seem to communicate this. And so I want to spend a few moments here just looking at some of these texts. Maybe you've encountered this in your own scripture reading. Genesis 6:6, for example, says, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And so they say, isn't it clear? Here's God, and he's sorry. He has this grief in his heart, and he has this change of heart. He's sorry he made man, and now he's got a new plan. Isn't there a change in God? And there's many passages like that. But how do we explain these texts? Well, there's one word that we can remember to help us, and that is the word accommodation. The Lord accommodates to our level. We are finite creatures, and he is infinite. That is, our small little brains can't comprehend who God is. We can apprehend something of who he is, but we can't comprehend him. And so in order for God to reveal himself to us, he accommodates himself to our level. He stoops down to our level, and he uses human language to communicate who he is. John Calvin said it's like a mother using baby talk to communicate to their child. That's what we find in Scripture. God stooping down, using human language to communicate who he, the infinite God, is. And he does this in many ways through anthropomorphism, which just means God taking on human body parts, for example. So God has a strong hand. Of course, we know God doesn't have a hand, but it communicates his strength. And so here in Genesis 6, when it says God is sorry and grieved, God is using human emotions to express his anger towards sin. That's the point he wants us to understand, is that he hates sin, that sin will be punished. And so he's using human emotions, this grief, this sorrow, to express that hatred for sin. Maybe the most helpful passage is 1 Samuel 15. There, you remember how God is casting off Saul as the king of Israel. Saul had rebelled against God, and so he's casting him off. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, God says this, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And then you get to the end of the story in verse 35, and it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And so here it's stated that God regrets. And an open theist would say, see, look, God changes. But notice now verse 29. Right in the middle of these two verses, right in the middle of the story, God helps us understand these two statements on the outside. He says, "The strength of Israel," and that's referring to himself. He is the strength of Israel. "The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent." And that word relent is actually the same word as regret in the Hebrew. That God will not lie nor have regret. What? Didn't you just say that you regretted? And then he explains, "For God is not a man that he should have regret." And so what we find here is that God gives us the key to understand that. He's saying, I am not a man. I'm not a man to have regret. I'm not a man to lie. I'm not a man to change. And yet I'm accommodating. I'm stooping down to your level. I'm so intent on communicating to you, my people, that I'm going to take human language to describe my actions so you can, in this instance, understand my hatred towards sin and the judgment that will follow. God doesn't change. Well, the last objection that an open theist might bring to us is, what about the incarnation? Isn't that central to Christianity? Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. And don't we see in Scripture that Jesus, who is God, don't we see him growing in wisdom and growing in stature? And so isn't there change in Jesus? And so aren't we then left with either one of these options? Either Jesus isn't God because he changes, or God changes. Aren't those the two conclusions we have to draw? Well, Scripture is clear that these are wrong conclusions. We need to remember that in the glory of the incarnation, the Son of God remains fully God while he takes on a full human nature. And so here in the one person of Jesus Christ, we have two distinct natures, a fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And it's the divine nature of Jesus that remains always and forever the same, while his human nature was subject to change in this life. And that's why Hebrews 13 clearly states, verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God always is as he is. And so we've seen the Lord's unchanging nature, but now we want to look at the Lord's unchanging grace. And now we'll be spending more time here in Malachi chapter 3. Notice what verse 6 says. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, it's important when we come to a text of Scripture that we read it in context. So far, we've just been isolating this one truth about God, that he doesn't change. But we need to expand our vision and see what's the context here. Bible texts aren't so much like diamonds that we look at individually, but they're more like a golden chain with each link connected one to another. And so the question is, well, what's the link here? Where's the connection to the context? God has stated clearly this truth that he is unchanging, but how does that connect to the surrounding verses? Notice he begins with, for I am the Lord. And that tells us that we need to look back. We need to look back at verse 1 to 5 to understand what's the connection here. And when we do, we notice that in these verses that God is promising to send the Messiah. It's this glorious messianic promise. Verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And the New Testament tells us that this is Jesus. And he's coming to refine and to purify his people, as verse 3 says. And ultimately, he's come to make the perfect sacrifice on the cross so that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. You see that in verse 4. And he's coming to judge. He's coming to purge out the hypocrites and the unbelievers. That's verse 5. And he's going to do that when he returns again. But it's after seeing this great messianic promise, after the Lord declaring these promises of the coming Christ, that's when we read verse 6. And so do you see the connection? God's immutability, the fact that he doesn't change, is the guarantee that his promise of the coming Christ will come true. This is the foundation that he won't change his plan. He's saying, there is no plan B's. I'm sticking to plan A. Why? For I am the Lord, and I do not change. It's this glorious truth that God's nature, his unchanging nature, guarantees that His purposes of grace will continue. His purpose from all eternity was to send the Son that He loved to die for His people. He promised this to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come and conquer the seed of the serpent. He promised this to Noah. He promised this to Abraham. He promised this to Moses. He promised this to David. He promised this to all of His Old Testament saints. And God is saying, I have promised this repeatedly, and I will be faithful to my promise. Why? Because I don't change. And really, the force of this argument that God is making here is felt when we consider the historical context. Notice where we're reading. Malachi comes at the end of the Old Testament. Here he is, and he is one of the last prophets, the last prophet that the Holy Spirit inspires and records to keep in Scripture in the Old Testament. And they're about to enter these 400 years of silence. And the question that would be in God's people's mind as they go through 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, no new revelation from God, 400 years, the question that's in their mind is, will the Lord be faithful to all the promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah? Will He be faithful? And do you see what God does? In this last book, before that silence, God addresses His people's doubts with good theology. He says, I want you to know who I am so that you will have stability, something to stabilize you through these 400 years of silence. If you know who I am, then you don't need to fear. My promises will be realized because I don't change. And so, do you see how important God's immutability is to you, dear child of God? You who are hoping in God's promises, you who your great salvation, your great hope for salvation is based on the promises of the Bible, do you see how you need God to be unchanging if you're to have any hope? If God can change, then what reason for hope do you have? Maybe it's the last day and you're before the judgment throne and the Lord says, I've changed. I've changed the plan. You aren't righteous in Christ. What would that do for us? We would have absolutely no hope. And so we need this truth. We need to keep this truth of God's unchanging nature in view. None of the promises that He has given to us will be taken back because He never changes. God's unchanging character is the basis for our assurance. It's the basis for our hope. We are changing, but He never changes. And if we can trust that God's character, if we can trust that His nature doesn't change, then we can trust that His grace won't change as well. But we don't only need to look at the context which comes before this verse, but also what comes after these words. Notice He says, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. And so here is an important principle that we need to see. God's works always flow out of His nature. God's works are always consistent with His nature. He says, I do not change. That's who He is. That's His nature. Therefore, you aren't consumed. That's what He does, His grace. You're not consumed. And so we see that His works are always consistent with His character. God never acts out of character. We can trust who God will be tomorrow because He never acts out of character. He never deviates from who He is. And so this is really practical to understand because maybe you're here and going through a difficult time where you're not understanding God's works, His providence in your life. You can't make sense of it. Maybe there's been tragedy or other difficulty that you're experiencing. And you can't make sense of what the Lord is doing. And it seems chaotic and out of control. But if you grab hold of this principle, it puts solid ground under your feet. If you grab hold of the fact that God's works are always consistent with His character, that gives you a foundation to rest on. When you're walking through the darkness and you can't see any light, and everything seems to be going against you, and you can't understand what God is doing, then you can see this. Lord, I know You are good. You are my good Father. You're my good shepherd who goes before me. So I don't understand what's happening, but I know who You are. And so because I know You're good, I know that You are working all things together for my good. And so you see what comfort this brings when we know that God's character determines His works. He never acts out of character. And that's what we see here. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. And so God is saying, the only reason you are not consumed is the fact that I don't change. That's the one thing that's keeping you from being consumed. And so what's the context here? What's the Lord speaking about? Well, notice who He's speaking to. He's speaking to the sons of Judah. These are his covenant people, but these are sinners. You see that in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. God is saying, you sons of Judah, all you have done is change away from my law. All you have done is turn away from my ordinances. You have gone your own direction. You've changed your course and headed your own way. And as a nation, you've done this right from the beginning. If we go back to the beginning, to the time of the fathers that the Lord is speaking of here, and we go back to Exodus, and we see there the Lord calling Moses up into the mountain and establishing His covenant with the nation, what does the nation do? Immediately, they make a golden calf and turn away from God's law. They break the covenant. And so, like a wife committing adultery on her wedding night, Judah goes astray. They do so with such bold-faced, brazen idolatry. And they have this rebellion against God. But what was the reason why they weren't consumed then? Why didn't God consume Israel back at the start? Well, God tells us in Exodus 34, when He reveals His gracious character, He says, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so God's gracious character is the only reason why the nation wasn't consumed. And now here when we get to Malachi 3, God is saying, go back and look at Exodus and see why your sinful fathers weren't consumed. And now take what you're seeing there and apply it to yourself, you sinners of this generation, and see what is your only hope for not being consumed. Well, it's this, that I do not change. Therefore, you aren't consumed. And really, the truth of God's unchanging nature and His unchanging grace leads Him to say, return to me, and I will return to you. It's God's unchanging character becomes the basis for a call of repentance. He's saying, I still am gracious today. I'm still the same. I'm the God of Exodus 34. And still today, in the 21st century, God is the same. And so this call of repentance comes to all of us. He still says, return to me, and I will return to you. Why? Because I do not change. I'm still the same. Look back at the fathers. David, he found mercy in Psalm 51. And so you can find mercy today. Look at Peter, denying Christ, finding mercy. And so you can find mercy today. Have you gone to him before? Look at verse 10. Look at how gracious he is. In verse 10, God is saying, as it were, try me, test me. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be no room, not enough room to receive it. This is who God is. Our Belgic confession describes God as the overflowing fountain of all good. And he is the one who doesn't change. That is still true today. His nature doesn't change, and his grace doesn't change. And so the gospel is still true. It still goes out today. Well, as we leave worship, we know that change is coming. Change is coming. Who knows what tomorrow or next week will bring? We've been soberly reminded of that in the news that we've heard this week. At such a young age, to be taken away. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And so, are you ready for the change that might be headed your way? Are you ready for life-ending change? Well, as we close, I want to apply the truth of God's immutability to two other attributes to really press home this question. Are you ready for change that may come our way? First, God's unchangingness means that he will forever remain just. He will forever remain just. I'm afraid that maybe there are some here who are banking on the Lord to change in this respect. You're hoping that when you have to meet the Lord face to face, when he's seated on his throne in judgment, you are hoping, your one hope is that the Lord will change in this respect, that he won't be just any longer, and that he will welcome you in. But my friends, Scripture is clear. This text is clear. I change not. If you've never bowed before this holy King and never received the salvation that he holds out to you in this life, then his unchanging wrath will rest upon you forever. Have you thought about that recently? As you run away from this God, that there is a hell, this horrible place where there is physical, emotional, mental, spiritual torments. And these are pains that are unspeakable. And our Savior, he spoke of these of hell more than anyone else in the New Testament because he knows of hell. And these pains, they don't just last for a moment. But they're never ending. God's unchanging wrath will rest on you for all eternity. My friend, there in hell, you can't change. You will remain in rebellion against God. And so you will forever be a sinner. And the Lord can't change. He is just. And so his wrath will forever rest on you. Have you thought of that recently? This text comes as an urgent warning to you. I am the Lord, and I do not change. Not in my justice, not in my righteousness. So flee from the wrath that is to come. But secondly, let's apply this truth to God's love. God is love. He is love. This is true of God's nature. And those who've been embraced by God, who are in Christ, will continue to experience His overflowing, unchanging love. When it comes our time to die, or if Jesus meets us before we die, then we will be entered into this to dwell in this land of God's love, this land of perfect peace, this land of happiness, of joy, of where God's love is central and tangible in all that we experience. No longer will we be plagued by our own changing affections towards God. We will have this constant love for God. And no longer will we need to fear the changes that are coming, those dreadful changes. There won't be tears, there won't be sorrow, there won't be pain. No, we will experience God's overflowing, unending love. That's what we will know and enjoy forever. The unrestrained love of the Father, the free grace of the Son, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We will dwell forever in His presence, with Him who is unchanging. And so we know that we will forever be accepted by Him. And we will dwell there, in that place where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Dear child of God, have you thought of God's unchanging nature and His unchanging grace recently? What comfort this brings. I am the Lord. I do not change. Amen. Let us sing out of response to what we've heard from Psalter 354, stanzas 1, 2, and 6. Psalter 354, 1, 2, and 6. Let us go to our God in thanksgiving. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the unchanging God. Lord, what a comfort this is for your people. And so we can say with the psalmist that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. We will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Lord, even though there is such tumultuous change, we need not fear. For you, the unchanging God, are our refuge. You are in our midst, Lord. You dwell among us. You, even by your Spirit, dwell in us. Lord, what truths these are. Help us in this week to meditate upon these things and to live out the applications to these truths. Lord, we pray for your blessing on the rest of the service. We pray for your blessing in this week. We pray that you would be near to each one of us, that each one of us would come to know you as our God, and that we would grow in this saving and loving knowledge of you all the days of our lives until we see you face to face in glory. We ask this in your precious name.